Well, let's turn to that passage that Gustavo was referring to, and that is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. Let's stand for the gospel lesson, as is our custom. Jesus says here, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. The member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you're not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses, as is outlined in Deuteronomy, right? Now, if the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. For truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. This morning as we gather, I don't know how many of you are baseball fans. But if you're following baseball at all, I see that hand, Connie. That's good to see. I know, David, you're a baseball fan, I presume. Not a Michigan baseball fan, I hope. No, okay, just football. Yes, Etta, it's great to see you. God bless you. We've been praying for you, young lady. God bless you. I don't know how many of you are baseball fans, and if you're following modern baseball, but they're talking about making an innovation. They're talking about doing away with the home plate umpire and using high-tech sensors to call all the balls and strikes. Now imagine that. Now it would be very effective, very efficient, probably way more accurate, but I'm against that idea because I think it would be a great loss to lose the home plate umpire, because it would be the loss of one of America's great traditions. And what is that? Fighting with the umpire, exactly. Arguing with the umpire. Ya bum, what are you, blind? Right? Or how many of you remember the late, great Billy Martin from the New York Yankees? Wow. I mean, he was always jawing with the umpire from the dugout, but then he would come out, and this was very un-COVID at the time. In fact, sometimes we watch shows now, it's like, oh, that's before COVID. That's before COVID, right? I mean, he got right up in his face, eye to eyeball, and just argued away. And if he didn't get his point across, then he would kick dirt at the umpire. Once he actually threw dirt at the umpire, once he actually went out to second base and pulled it out of the ground and carried it off, he stole second. Now, if that's not entertaining, I don't know what is, right? And that would all be lost. That would be, I think, a tragic, tragic loss. And I can just imagine Carlos Sepulveda up in heaven right now saying, amen. Not only was he a diehard Yankees fan, he's a traditionalist all the way. But I recently read a great story about a home plate umpire who has had a disagreement in a way that I think is a model for us in terms of what Jesus shows us here in this passage today. He's a guy named Bill Guthrie. He was a veteran American League umpire. And one afternoon, he was calling balls and strikes behind the plate. And as he was doing so, the opposing team catcher, who was, of course, right in front of him, was making comments about every call, criticizing every call. And Guthrie is a patient type of guy, and he just endured that for a couple of innings until finally he said, son, I have something to tell you. I really appreciate your help in helping me with calling the balls and strikes. That's been very informative. I think I've got the hang of it now. So I'll tell you what, why don't you now go into the dugout and find someone to show them how to take a shower out of here. Now, interestingly, that's a nice mixture, isn't it, of patience and firmness. And I think that's a pretty good example of what Jesus is showing here in our text today regarding how we are to deal with people that need to be rebuked, that need to be corrected, cajoled, confronted. Because let's face it, wherever there are human beings, there are going to be disputes, differences of opinion, conflict, right? I mean, that's just a human reality. I mean, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? The first generation. Cain did not like Abel. He was jealous of Abel. They had a big disagreement, and it did not end well. I mean, let's be honest. You put two people together, and you get three opinions, don't you? So that's the first thing we need to see today. That is, interpersonal conflict is a human reality. It is. Let's admit it. But that's not only true in the secular world, that's also true in the sacred world. That's also true in the world of Christians, isn't it? I read of a minister who was showing a colleague around his town, and he came to a certain intersection in town where there were, get this, not one, not two, but three different Presbyterian churches at the same corner. And the minister says to his colleague, he says, see that there, that's the United Presbyterian Church. That there is the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that church there is neither United nor Reformed. I know a few churches like that. In seminary, we used to call those Presbyterians the split peas. But as a Baptist, I didn't have much room to talk. For we Baptists are known, aren't we, Edwin? That's how we grow. We divide and grow. Sort of like cancer. No, just kidding. No, that's how we grow. In fact, did you hear the joke I told this the other day at men's breakfast? A Baptist got shipwrecked on a deserted island, right? And finally, after many years, a ship arrives and rescues him. And the rescuers say to him, wow, you've survived. But tell us, what are these two buildings here on the island? And he says, well, you see that building right there? And they said, yeah. He said, that's the church I go to every Sunday. Right there, that's my church. And then they said, well, what's the other building? He said, well, that's the church I used to go to. I didn't like the preaching there. I think the choir was too loud or something like that. But Baptists, they're kind of that way, aren't they? But let's face it, disagreements happen in churches. Conflicts happen in churches, and we're not immune to it, are we? But too often, I think the conflict is more the result of pettiness, personal clashes, or certain people who exercise power by carving out a little fiefdom in a church. It creates conflict, doesn't it? That happens. Let's face it, most conflicts that churches have are more personal than highfalutin theological issues like we pretend they are so often. However, that's not to say that we should try and avoid all conflict, or we should not try, because we can't simply pursue the policy of peace at any price sometimes, can we? Or as we spoke last week, the Apostle Paul said, as much as is possible, be at peace with one another. But what's the assumption there? Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes, let's face it, it's practically impossible. And that happens. Or as I said, you know, the truth unites us, as Gustavo was impressing upon us here this morning, and as we share together the Apostles' Creed, those truths unite us as a Christian people, but we also know that truth can divide people, can't it? And we as Christians, there are certain truths that we cannot compromise, so they're going to divide us. Let's face it. So there are times when we need to compromise and improvise and avoid majoring in the minors. But there are other times when we cannot compromise and we need to stand up for the truth. We need to stand up for holiness. For God says in 1 Peter, I'm holy, therefore you better be holy. Because you're bearing my name. You're bearing my reputation out there. So you better be a holy people. Makes sense, right? Amen. Likewise, we know that there are certain sins that are not only sins against individuals, but they're, in a sense, sins against the whole body, aren't they? We had an example in Corinth, in the early church, where Paul says, look, dudes, you've got a man living openly in an incestuous sexual relationship with a family member. I mean, even according to the mores of Corinth, which were about as low as you could go, that's scandalous. You cannot tolerate that. That's not simply an individual sin against God. That's a sin against the body. You've got to deal with this person, right? Public sins need to be dealt with publicly. Likewise, we know that when Peter first came to Antioch, one of the earliest churches, it was a Gentile church, and Peter hung with the Gentiles. He ate dinner with the Gentiles. He fellowshiped with the Gentiles until what? Until some of the more Orthodox Jewish Christians from the Jerusalem church came to visit, and then what did Peter do? He distanced himself. He demeaned them. He treated them as if they were second-class Christians. And that was publicly done. So what did Paul have to do? He had to do a Billy Martin. He had to get into Peter's face. He had to rebuke Peter. He said, Peter, what is the deal here, man? Don't you know in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile? You can't be excluding these people. That's a sin. And Peter responded. In fact, we know his final epistle, 2 Peter, he calls Paul what? His beloved brother. A wise man learns from rebuke. A fool learns nothing, right? And that should be a model for us within the church. Too often we tend to avoid conflict and avoid correction and avoid telling people what they're doing is wrong. And one reason we don't do that, though, one reason we don't do that is so many have not done that very well. Right? Let's face it, we've been in churches where they have not done that well. Or how many of you remember Dana Carvey's famous character, the church lady? In those old SNLs, when SNL was still funny, right? Remember that character? You remember what her name was? You know what her name was? Enid Strict. Now, what kind of church lady Christian was she? She was the kind that Jesus talks about where we're so quick to see the little tiny speck in our brother or sister's eye when we've got a what? A 2x4 in our own eye. That's not the way to do this, right? That's not what this is about. Instead, what we have here is a serious sin in our text today, a heinous sin. In fact, this sin is so bad that the word here is if you bring them back, you win them back, which implies what? That they're lost, that this person is apostate. That's why Paul says you can't deal with fake Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says, don't even associate with a brother or sister who bears the name of Christ, who's guilty of sexual immorality, who's guilty of a form of idolatry known as greed, who is guilty of reveling, drunkenness, or is a swindler. Don't even have lunch with those people. That's what Paul says. Those are serious sins. So that's the second thing we need to see here today. Namely, not only do secular folks have disagreements, but so too do Christian folk. But the third and final thing we need to see here is that when we do disagree, and when we do confront and correct those who deserve it, it does not mean that our goal is to demean them or destroy them. Rather, our goal is to redeem them and reconcile them and win them back into relationship with God and a relationship with the body and a relationship with us, right? I mean, that's the whole point of this four-step process. You start, first of all, one-on-one, privately, just you two. And then you bring two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, then you bring them before the church. And then if that doesn't work, then you show them the door. But there's due process here, isn't there? But some of us choose to do nothing. Some of us choose to say nothing. At least not to the individual. Why do we do that? Why do we say nothing? Well, for a couple of reasons. Sometimes we don't say anything because we don't think it's worth mentioning. I mean, that may actually be an admirable approach. If something that's bothering you is really more of style and opinion rather than of substance. I mean, let's not major in the minors, right? I mean, there are certain Christians that think other Christians shouldn't wear makeup. Personally, I don't. Some people think Christians should never go to a movie. Some think a Christian should never take a drink. And if that's your opinion, great. However, you have to realize there's nothing in the Bible that specifically prohibits any of those behaviors. So you have to be careful about majoring in the minors, about dealing with non-essential aspects of our faith. When you get to heaven, God's not going to ask you if you wore makeup. At least I don't think so. I don't think that's a big issue. But too often we do that, and we don't say anything. We pat ourselves on the back for being so tolerant. But then what do? Well, then we don't tell the individual, but we tell other people, don't we? We complain to other people. We don't go directly to them. In fact, a lot of people come to the pastor. I know this is true. And they come to the pastor to tattle on certain people about their misbehavior. And I say, well, did you go and talk to that person yourself, like the Bible says? Oh, no. No, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to get into their business. I said, well, would you like me to go with you and the two of us could go and talk to them? Oh, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want them to know that I told you. Oh, so in other words, you want to skip the first and second steps and go to the third step of public humiliation and ecclesiastical judgment. You want me to come in and lay down the law? Yeah, Pastor, that's what I want. And that happens all the time. But how likely is that approach going to win that person? How likely is that approach going to cause that person to repent? How likely is that going to result in reconciliation, in healing, in unity? Not likely. You see, once you go public with something, you've kind of reached a point of no return, haven't you? I mean, it takes on a life of itself. Likewise, if you have been truly offended by this person, how likely are you to forgive that person even after that? And how likely are they to forgive you? Not very likely. And too often, we don't go directly to the person because, number one, we really don't care enough to confront them. Let's be honest. We don't really care enough. Or secondly, we're too cowardly to talk to them personally, so we would rather go talk to someone else. Or we would just rather bear a grudge for the next 55 years, right? How productive is that? So unfortunately, too often, what we really want is not to redeem or be reconciled, but rather to get revenge. Let's be honest. Too many of us are like the Duke of Florence, who once said, you know, the gospel tells us that we're to forgive our enemies, but it doesn't say anything about our friends. Or there is a fellow that Louis Ultimar writes about who didn't specialize in forgiveness. He said, my nature is the most peaceful in the world. All I ask for is a simple cottage, simple bed, simple table, flowers, some trees lining my property, and 6 or 7 of my enemies dangling from them. He said, I would forgive them all of their wrongs. I would forgive them from the bottom of my heart as long as I knew they were dead. And I think that's how we tend to be sometimes, isn't it? We'll forgive them after they're dead. I think that's a little too late, don't you? That's important for us to remember. In closing, as we come to the table today, where Jesus says that when you come to make an offering at the altar and you're suddenly reminded that you have something amiss with a brother or sister, before you even get close to the altar, what are you supposed to do? Go reconcile with that brother and sister, then come back and offer up your sacrifice. Because if you're not connected horizontally, you're not going to be connected vertically with God. And that's why Paul commands us in Corinthians to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. to examine our motives, to examine our grudges, to examine those areas where we're not willing to forgive. That's important. So that we, as he says, do not eat and drink condemnation unto ourselves. Now that's really strong language, isn't it? This is obviously a very serious issue, isn't it? That's why when we begin worship here at Second Union, before we ever come to the altar and make our sacrifice of praise, we stop, we pause, and we share the peace of Christ with one another, as it gives you that one last opportunity to make things right with them before you try to get right with the Lord. That's the spirit in which I invite you to come, even now, as we partake of the bread and the cup, as we partake of the body and the blood of Christ, who showed us the way to true reconciliation, as he came not to destroy us, he came not to demean us, but he came to redeem us and to love us and to reconcile us to himself, to one another, and even within ourselves today. I pray that you come and experience the healing balm of these elements in your life. That you would go away filled with all those fruits of the Holy Spirit that he wants us to bear in our lives, because we're connected to the vine as the branches. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've given us this opportunity to be reconciled with you, to be reconciled with one another. We thank you for showing us in a very practical way how to deal with conflicts. For the Bible is real. It's practical. It's related to life as lived. And we know, Lord, that we so often do not obey the procedures that you've given us. That we do not go to the individual and humble ourselves and share our concerns out of concern privately, Lord. But we do so many other devious ways to try to bring about judgment when we should be seeking reconciliation. Lord, forgive us that. We are all sinners here today. We are all guilty of that. If not in deed, certainly in thought. And thank you for the forgiveness that is ours through the blood of Jesus, who reconciles us to the Father, so that we can be reconciled to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.